But we'll start Ephesians 5. Tonight we are going to consider Christian ethics. Christian ethics. Now, you have a handout, and I want to explain how the decision-making process went for that handout. It went like this. I had a lot of things I wanted to say very precisely, so I thought, I should probably put that on the PowerPoint so that way people see it in the precise wording I have. And then, as the PowerPoint got more extensive and thorough, and I thought, people are going to be frustrated if they are trying to write down what's on the PowerPoint. So I'll just give them what's on the PowerPoint. So that's what the handout is. There are no blanks to fill in. You can follow it, follow along with it if you want, or you can just do like other pieces of paper you get on Sundays and stick it in your Bible and find it in a few months. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about Christian ethics. We're going to start with Ephesians 5. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Father, we pray that you will help us to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we could walk wisely. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christian ethics is simply asking what the whole Bible teaches about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which ones do not. That's a definition from Wayne Grudem. So you might put it this way. Christian ethics just teaches us how to live well. We want to take Ephesians 5:15, walk wisely. We want to say, okay, how? How do we walk wisely? How do we, verse 17, not be foolish but understand what God says? Now, you maybe have heard this statement, good, better, best, never let it rest. Do you know the rest? Till your good is better and your better is best. Some of you maybe never heard that before. There's also the statement that perfect is the opposite of good. So these are conflicting statements, right? On the one hand, we want to make sure that we are choosing what is best and striving for what is best, not simply what is good. On the other hand, if you are only satisfied with perfection, you'll never do anything that's good because you're waiting till it's perfect, right? Christian ethics often is not about what is good and evil. It's often about what is good and what is best. I think most Christians have a pretty clear understanding of sin, and most Christians would say, well, I'm not going to, or at least I shouldn't, I know I'm not supposed to lie and steal and cheat. But what about over here in this area where it's not an issue of lying or cheating or stealing, it's like, well, there's good and then maybe there's better. And Christian ethics helps us answer that question, what is better or what is best. So I'm going to share with you quickly five questions, and in your handout on the PowerPoint it says five biblical paradigms for making better decisions. Now, for this part, we're not going to be looking in our scripture, but you'll realize these are from the Bible, and this is from a book by T. David Gordon titled Choose Better. I thought these were super helpful in taking what the Bible says, or what Ephesians 5:17 calls the will of the Lord, and helping us to really understand it. So the first question or paradigm when it comes to making decisions is, oh, I forgot about that. I advanced the slide without looking at my notes. Okay, I want to preface what I'm about to share. Okay, so there are five questions, five biblical paradigms that David Gordon lays out in his book. And we're not supposed to take these five and apply them separately from each other. They actually work best, there's that word again, they work best when they work together. They are complementary. So when we go through these five, don't think one is better than two and two is better than three. No, think, oh, these are five that need to be applied in unison, complementary. So as I was thinking about this, I thought about basketball, okay? Have you ever watched good basketball? You ever seen good basketball? Don't watch the NBA. The NBA is not good basketball, okay? There's my old man coming out. But I like watching good basketball. And I think the best representation of good basketball that I can remember in my lifetime are the 2004 Detroit Pistons, okay? Some of you will remember this. Tayshaun Prince, Chauncey Billups, Rasheed Wallace, Ben Wallace, Richard Rip Hamilton with the nose guard, right? What is unique about this team? This team is well known as being the only team to ever win a championship without having a superstar. There's not one Hall of Famer on this team. Now, they had some good players, obviously, and whether it's Chauncey or Ben Wallace, maybe you would think they were the better ones on the team. It's hard to say, but the team succeeded. The team won a championship because they worked as a team. There was not one that was head and shoulders above the others. And that's how these five questions are to work. Are we supposed to use them together as a team? Not one is better than the other. Okay, there's my illustration. Okay, now, first question you see on the handout on the screen. It's the question of imitation. The question of imitation. So does this decision I'm faced with, does this decision help me emulate God or cultivate human traits that reflect his image? Whatever decision you're facing, as best as you can tell, it's not sin, but does it help you imitate God? This question understands human life to consist ideally in our being like God, but on a creaturely scale. Now, in church history, this question was emphasized by Augustine and those who followed him. This was a common thing that they would, common way they would perceive life and perceive decisions. That's the first one, imitation. The second one is the law question. And I think this is the one where most of people in our circles, maybe most of us, where we would gravitate toward this. Like, has God in the Bible commanded or prohibited this? Maybe it's because that's generally easier to answer, because it's like in black and white, literally, in our Bibles. Or maybe if you have a red letter edition, it's red and white. But like, has God told us what to do? This question understands human life to consist ideally in our obeying God. He's the one who has rightful authority to order us, order his creation, as he wishes. Now, when you seek to answer this question, it is important that you understand what parts of the Bible were written to be applied directly to us, because not all the Bible was written to be applied directly to us. That's a different topic for a different time. In church history, this question was emphasized by the Protestant reformers. They really, really wanted to search the scriptures and know, what does God say? What has he laid out in his law? Third question, or third paradigm for making decisions, is the wisdom question. We ask ourselves, what's the likely outcome of doing or not doing this? And so this question understands human life to consist ideally in making wise choices moment by moment. Now, you see this all throughout the Bible, and you probably know this just from your life experience, right? Life consists of choices. And if you make wise choices, life generally goes better. Not always, but generally. And we want to consider not only the law, but consider what the Bible commends, not just what it commands. You understand the difference? Of course, we have the book of Proverbs in our Bibles. Proverbs is all about making wise choices. In the New Testament, you think of the book of James. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There are other parts of the Bible. Now, we understand there's Ecclesiastes as well. There are exceptions, right? You make a wise choice, you don't always receive the blessing right away, because we live in a sin-cursed world. But it's a really important question to ask, which is, what's the likely outcome of doing or not doing this? And now, in church history, this question was more common before the invention of the printing press. Why would that be? We'll compare it to question number two. Before the invention of the printing press, most homes didn't have a Bible. Most people didn't have a Bible. So it was much more difficult to see if God expressly prohibited or commanded something, question two. So instead, it was much more of, well, what's wisdom that we can gather from people around us, and what wisdom do we have from experience? Question four is the relationship question. the relationship question. So how might this decision enhance or inhibit my relational communion with God? This question understands human life to consist ideally of communion, and by that we don't mean Lord's Supper, we just mean communication, relationship, communion with God. This is a really important question to ask. How might this thing that I'm trying to decide, how might it affect my, not my standing before God, because that's secure in Christ, but my relational communion with God? In church history, this question was emphasized by pietistic traditions and a lot of Eastern cultures. And then the fifth one, you might say it's the Taishan Prince of the team, the unsung hero. The fifth one is the warfare question, the warfare question. This one, I'll just be honest, this one is one that I tend to think about the least. Now, there's probably reasons for that in a Western society, but anyway, here's the question. In the real yet invisible spiritual warfare that is happening, I think in your handout you have some references there, will this likely help me to resist the devil or to be more susceptible to his attack? The Bible is clear, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so we are called to resist the devil. And this question asks, is what I'm considering, what I'm about to do, is that going to help me resist the devil? This question understands human life as consisting of a war in which we are enlisted as soldiers for one side. Now, I wrote this before I heard the sermon this morning. But in the sermon this morning, we heard the word enlist used a few times, right? Enlist yourselves, enlist your members for righteousness. And that's, I think, touching on this idea that we are part of a spiritual warfare. And is this question in front of us, is it going to help us enlist ourselves into God's side? This question in church history was emphasized by the Puritans, especially Martin Luther and the English Puritans. Now, the Bible clearly teaches all five of these, and they complement each other. In fact, just to give you an example, okay? So the Bible commands us, which is question number two, to get wisdom, which is question number three. Proverbs 4, verse 5 says, get wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, get wisdom. So there's a command to be wise. And obedience, Psalm 119 says, obedience makes us wise. Okay, so there you have question two feeding into question three. What about imitation? Well, if we are to imitate Christ, what did Christ do? He obeyed his Father. So again, these questions are complementary, like a basketball team, or if you're not into sports, it's like a five-part string ensemble, okay, where they all just blend together and work well together. Now, let's turn quickly to Philippians chapter 1. I said turn quickly. You can turn slowly. We just won't be there long. But Philippians chapter 1. About 10 months ago, I did a Sunday night lesson on Christian ethics and covered these four dimensions. And I don't remember what I said, so I don't expect you to remember what I said that night. So I just want to remind ourselves, all of us, these four different dimensions of Christian ethics. I think this is on the back of your handout. First, we know that we have to consider the action itself. So in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. First of all, verse 9, Paul is praying. He says, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, what is discernment? Well, keep reading, verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. So we got this choice, right? Good or better. Or here, good or excellent. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'll be able to make that choice to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So the action itself matters. Secondly, a person's attitudes about the action really, really matter. So you're in Philippians 1, look at verse 14. I'm sorry, Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if attitude didn't matter, then we could simply obey while we grumbled. But attitude does matter. And so God says through Paul, even in your obedience, even while approving what is excellent, make sure that you don't grumble. And you could extend that to all kinds of other attitudes. A person's motives, number three, a person's motives also matter. Back in Philippians 1, we have in verses 15 through 17, Paul acknowledging that there are people who preach the gospel with bad motives. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. They want to cause hurt and harm, Paul says. Now, his bigger point is that let's rejoice when the gospel is preached. But he doesn't say motives don't matter. He actually calls them out. He says these motives are sinful. I mean, selfish ambition, that's sinful. Okay, so motives do matter. And then fourth, also the results of the action. And so here's where Paul says, what then? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, you might say whether good motives or bad motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So we're just using this little section here of Philippians to remind us that actions matter, attitudes matter, motives matter, and results matter. Okay, so when we try to evaluate a decision, we ought to consider all four dimensions. Which one of these can we most quickly and easily apply to another person's decisions? Well, number one, right? But as we personally make decisions, we have to make sure that we are applying all of them. All of them. They all matter. Now, as I was preparing for tonight, I wanted to quickly do that, just kind of help us, equip us to think biblically about decisions that we're making. And maybe those five questions and then these four dimensions, maybe this will help you as you make decisions. We're making decisions all the time. I'm making a decision right now. You're making decisions right now, right? I'm making decisions what words I'm going to say. You're making decisions if you listen or not. Like, we're all making these decisions, okay? Now, when you face maybe a bigger decision, then it might be helpful to pull out these five questions, these five paradigms, or the four dimensions to just assess, okay, am I thinking about this biblically? But I wanted to do more than that tonight. I wanted to also try to apply it in a specific way, you might say a case study, to something that that is common in our world, and maybe even more common recently. So the area or the category is the category of what's called reproductive technologies. Reproductive technologies. Now, ethicists will take ethics and they'll put them into these major categories, okay? And if you ever want to study ethics, I love talking about this stuff and I have lots of books and it's great. But the one category we're going to consider tonight is the category called reproductive technologies. Now, some of the issues in reproductive technology, you may not even understand the word, okay? So one of the categories is surrogate mothering. Now, some of you know what that is. Some of you are like, I don't even know what that is. Okay, there are other issues in reproductive technologies like artificial insemination, cloning, genetic screening, gene editing, gene therapy, and we could go on and on and on. You don't have to know what all those mean, okay? But just those are some of the issues in this larger category of reproductive technology. I'm giving us tonight just some, not all, but some guiding principles from the Bible for reproductive technologies. These are just things that we need to remember when we think about these technologies. Now, some of us will never have to think about them in a personal way. And yet, I think most of us know people who have thought about these or are thinking about these or will think about these. And even if we never have to think about them in a personal way, Our society is considering all these. Our society has considered all these for years. And because of the rapid development of medicine and technology, our society is continuing to advance in these categories really, really quickly. And what I want to help us as Christians do is not to know all the intricate details of every single procedure. Although if that's what you want to get into, go for it. It's amazing. But I want us to go, okay, what are some biblical principles that are going to apply, no matter if it's cloning or gene therapy or surrogate mothering or whatever? What are some biblical principles that are timeless that we can say, okay, friend or individual, if we're going to think about this certain type of reproductive technology, let's just remember that the Bible does guide us. It does. So here's some ways, not always, here are some ways that the Bible guides us. First, the Bible says that because people are made in God's image, all human life is sacred. All human life. No matter the age, no matter the condition, no matter the location, you can go on, all human life is sacred. Why? Because people are made in God's image, unlike any other aspect of God's creation. People are made in God's image, so all human life is sacred, all of it. Secondly, God is the author of life. He is the one who creates life, who gives life. And as such, we must not murder. We must not. There are other reasons we must not, but that is probably the most important one, because God is the one who gives life. We also read in the Bible that God is the one who alone has the authority to take it. So we must not murder. Number three, children are a gift from God. Children are a good gift from God. A good gift from God. And God delights to give children to those who are barren. There are a few specific examples you can think of in the Bible. Remember Sarai, who eventually became Sarah, Abraham's wife, right? She was barren, and God gave her a child. What about Hannah in 1 Samuel, right? She was barren, and God answered her prayer and gave her a child. In the New Testament, right? Elizabeth, barren, and God gave her a child. Psalm 113, verse 9, talks about God rejoicing, God's people rejoicing that God has given the barren woman a child. So children are a gift, a good gift, and God delights to give children, even and maybe especially to those who we would say are infertile or barren. Number four, another guiding principle when it comes to this category of reproductive technology. Number four, human life begins at conception. Human life begins at conception. That is what we believe the Bible teaches. Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1 would be the most pertinent passages, although there are others that have implication. Number five, in general, modern medicine and technology is a good blessing from God. In general, modern medicine and technology is a good blessing from God. And all of us here say, amen. We have antibiotics. We have soap. We have toothpaste. Aren't you thankful? Much less medicines and procedures. These things not everybody has had throughout history. And you just look at the advance of medicine technology, and it's taken a significant spike in the last couple generations. And in general, these are good gifts, good blessings from God. Number six, children should be conceived by and born to a man and a woman who are married to each other. And I chose those words carefully. Children should be conceived by and born to a man and a woman who are married to each other. Now, number six, when that doesn't happen, that does not in any way take away from number one. Let's be clear. All of these are true. They're all true. And number one doesn't change because number six maybe doesn't happen. So when we talk about reproductive technologies, I think we have to remember these things and others. And then if you're talking with somebody, or maybe you yourself are considering what to do with the inability to have children, I think we ought to also remember that desire is generally a good desire. If somebody is barren, infertile, or a couple is infertile, and they're drawn toward reproductive technologies, generally it's because of a good God-given desire that they have to experience a good gift from God, that is, children. So when we think about these things, and especially when we talk with others, and I believe this is like the bottom of the back of your handout, when we talk with others, let's remember, first of all, the Bible says to be kind. Be kind. I'm not online all the time, but I'm online enough to know that communication online, because it's because we lose all the nonverbals, it seems to tend toward unkindness. Now, there are all kinds of exceptions, okay? And so if you see a lot of kindness online, praise the Lord for that. But what we say as Christians matters, whether we say it or type it. And we are to be kind with our words in all things, and especially when we're speaking about reproductive technologies. Second, the Bible says we are to show genuine love. Genuine love. Now, genuine love includes biblical empathy. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So if you are in a situation where you are interacting with somebody who's considering a reproductive technology, again, probably because they haven't been able to have children the natural way, you should be quick to sorrow with them over that good gift that they haven't yet experienced, assuming that they're sorrowing, right? So we're quick to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then the third thing, just a reminder of what the Bible says, in matters of conscience, don't judge. And the Bible says, believe that the other person is honoring God. These are in matters of conscience. Now, if you want some help in thinking through the conscience, there's a really good book by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley called Conscience. And I'll love to talk with you more about that. But those are in matters of conscience. So don't judge and believe that the other person is truly honoring God. There are lots of other commands that the Bible has. Those are some that, as I've interacted with this topic with other people, those are the three that I thought would be good for us to remember. So now, within this larger category of reproductive technology, we're going to spend the next maybe 5 to 10 minutes thinking about one specific one. So we started really, really broad. 5 questions, 5 biblical paradigms, 4 dimensions. Then we kind of zoomed in on one category of reproductive technology and tried to think about, okay, what are some of the things the Bible says that are going to help guide us in this area? And now we're going to talk specifically about IVF. If you don't know what IVF is, it stands for in vitro fertilization. You're like, that didn't help me at all. I still don't know what it is. Okay, let me try to explain. IVF is not anything new. It's been around for decades. But recently it's been talked about and been in the news more. So I want us to ask and answer, best as we can, is IVF forbidden by God? And if so, why? And if it's not, then what are some things we ought to think about in order to make a wise choice or to talk about it wisely? So first, let me just make sure we all understand what it is, okay? So I'll just keep saying IVF, but IVF stands for in vitro fertilization. In vitro is just a Latin word or Latin phrase that means in glass. So what happens in IVF is scientists, doctors will take a human egg from a woman and fertilize it in a lab rather than that egg being fertilized inside of the woman's body. Once the egg is fertilized, and we would say once a human exists, once there's an embryo, then that embryo, that person, is then implanted into the woman's womb so that human, that baby can develop just like any other baby. So that's just in a nutshell what it is. Okay. Could IVF be morally permissible for a Christian? Could it? Well, I believe it could if it's done biblically. Now, how could it be done biblically? Well, those four dimensions all matter. The action itself matters, the attitude matters, the motives matter, the results matter. So all those need to be done in accordance with God's word for it to be done biblically. A person's motives, reasons for pursuing it, they matter before the Lord. A person's attitudes matter before the Lord. And then for it to be done in a biblical way, I believe the following have to happen. And I'm going to make a comment about this toward the end, okay? First of all, it ought to be a married husband and wife. That's where it should begin, with a married husband and wife. I believe for it to be biblical, those embryos, those fertilized eggs, ought to be implanted immediately, and all of them. I believe all of them need to be implanted immediately. This goes back to our six guiding principles. They are humans. They are people. We ought to treat them as such. And so if there's a married husband and wife who, best as they can tell, have the right attitudes, right motives, considered everything, they've thought through the five questions, wisdom and warfare and all these, and they're able to go through a process whereby every single embryo is implanted into the mother's womb immediately, then I don't believe the Bible gives us the ability to say it's always sin. But here's the kicker. And here's where I want you to really listen. Here's the kicker. I don't know of a single situation personally when that's happened. I know that it can. I've heard that it can. I've heard that it has. I haven't yet read of it happening. And I certainly don't personally know of it happening. What usually happens, when I say usually, I mean the vast majority of the time, but I've been told that it can happen biblically, the vast majority of the time, because it's very expensive to go through IVF treatments, what happens is that the couple, in partnership with the doctor, creates more embryos than are implanted. So those are people. Those are people. And they are often destroyed, killed. Sometimes they're frozen. I don't believe that's right, because I don't believe we should treat people that way. However, being frozen is better than being killed. But that's why I believe that for it to be done biblically, then all the people, all the embryos that are, all the eggs that are fertilized need to be implanted immediately. Sadly, this is really sad. Sadly, more people have been killed as a result of IVF than as a result of abortion. More people have been killed as a result of IVF than as a result of abortion. So, you say, well then why would you say it could be morally permissible? Because I believe the technology exists for it to be done in a biblical way, but it's most often not. And then, by my saying that it could be morally permissible, that does not mean that it's wise or best for every person, right? It's very expensive. It's really expensive to do in the right way. It's very expensive, okay? There's actually a pretty low success rate. The percentages are best for younger women, and even there, it's about 50-50 as far as whether the embryo will make it to birth. So and then as the woman gets older, the percentages go down. So it's a pretty low success rate. So again, that makes me wonder if it's normally wise or normally best. And then the fact of the matter is, for couples who are looking to have children and can't the natural way, there are lots of children that need to be adopted. Lots and lots and lots of them. And so generally, my advice would be to consider that. I hope that this little exercise has just helped us take, okay, Bible's teaching, we want to make sure we're not only avoiding sin, but doing what's best, thinking through some questions, considering all the dimensions of the decision, considering some guiding principles, and then you kind of really, I guess, listening to me talk through how I've worked through it in my mind. I hope it's been helpful for you. Maybe you'll never face a decision like IVF, but there'll be other decisions that you'll face, and perhaps this little exercise has equipped you to make wise decisions. I'll close with a couple things. First of all, I want to always be learning. And so there may be information, especially about reproductive technologies or IVF, that I am not aware of, that would maybe even cause me to choose my words more carefully, or maybe even come to a different conclusion. And if that's the case, I want to receive that. I want to receive that and compare it to what the Bible says. Finally, and this is mentioned in your handout at the very, very end, there was a resolution passed a few months ago, last summer, I guess, by the Southern Baptist Convention on this topic of reproductive technologies. It is really, really well done. It's worded very well. I commend it to you. You can look it up online. These resolutions are usually like a page, page and a half, and it just really reminds us of what the Bible says, and it has some resolutions because of that. It's excellent. And so if you're interested in it, you can find it online. Well, thanks for going along with me on that little ride, okay? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close by singing really a prayer to God, nearer, still nearer. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we pray for wisdom. You've promised to give it to those who ask, and so we ask. We ask that you would give us wisdom. Father, we think of those, probably some that we know well, maybe even some that we don't know are facing this trial. We pray for those who want children and can't have them, that can't have them naturally. And again, we think of some specific that maybe we know, but we also acknowledge there may be some that we don't know. And we pray that they would trust you. We do pray that you would give children as good gifts. And Father, we pray that you'd give wisdom as couples might be considering what next. Father, we ask now as we sing that you would take this song as a heartfelt prayer, and that we would sing it as such.